This evening, it's a great privilege to welcome back Brendan to come and minister this evening. For those of you who don't know Brendan, if you're new here, Brendan is part of the church. He's one of our members here. But more than that, he is a good friend and really a man of God. If I can say one thing about Brendan, he really has the gift of faith. And he doesn't make excuses for the calling on his life. And I just want to bless you and honor you, Brendan and Linda, for the stand that you guys are making and the difference that you're making in the kingdom of God. To boldly go where so few are willing to have the boldness of Christ, to declare Christ. This evening, Brendan will be sharing a little bit. We've had a long weekend. That's why we're so few tonight. We had a leaders' weekend. And part of what we were speaking about at the Leaguers weekend is also fear and how we overcome our fear and how we need to take on fear. And I think Brendan is one of those. It's a living example, he that doesn't understand fear and doesn't move in fear. And as he shares this evening, I pray that you'll open up your hearts and open up your spirits to receive what the Lord is telling us in this season. So just a warning, it's quite a heavy one. But a very big blessing. And Brendan, I'd like to welcome you up here. Can we give Brendan a round? And Brendan will explain about the Barnabas and what he's doing there and the incredible work that God's doing outside of our country and with the persecuted church. Thank you, Brendan.
Thanks, Bernie. Thanks for having me here again up here. Why don't we just open in prayer quickly? Lord, we just thank you so much for who you are, that you are the God of the universe and you're all powerful. I just pray, Lord, as we hear the things that we're going to hear tonight, that you would just guide our hearts and our minds, keep them focused on you, keep you at the core of our understanding of these situations, that we see them through your eyes. Not through eyes of just human beings, but through your eyes, Lord. Let us be moved by the things that we see and hear, and just show us appropriate responses to the things that we're about to hear, Lord. We just thank you for all the things that you do in our lives, Lord. In your name, amen. I work for an organization called the Barnabas Fund. The Barnabas Fund was set up in various guises about 40 years ago, and it supports the persecuted church all over the world. We work in about 70 countries. We've got between 400 and 600 projects going on at any one time. And I think last time I was here, I spoke about what was going on in Uganda. So you might have had a bit of an introduction there. So tonight I'm going to be talking about another church that I've come across, a church in Syria, and God just pressed on my heart some verses in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul is talking about the body of Christ as a church, and he talks about the unity in the body, and he says, "But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there could be no division in the body, but its parts have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." So tonight we're going to be hearing about a suffering church, a church that is suffering. And I think one of the things that we need to do as a church in our context is be aware of what is going on in the world and how the other parts of the body are suffering. And this morning, I prayed with somebody after the service when I spoke, and she was heartbroken, and she didn't know how to deal with this heartbreak that she was feeling. And I said, "But that's the right response. That is, your heartbreak is good, because there's a church that is suffering, and it is actually good for your heart to break for this church." I'm going to be talking about Syria and a church in Syria, the Aleppo Baptist Church. But just to set the context of the whole geographical context, I'm going to show a short video, about 2 minutes long. Those of you who are at the conference in September, October, would have seen this video, but a lot has changed since then. So this video is mostly on Iraq, but also when they're talking about Iraq, just think Syria, because what has happened in Iraq has spilled significantly across into Syria. If you play that first video, thanks.
Iraq has had a Christian presence for nearly 2,000 years. Now it is in danger. It could be wiped out. A Sunni Islamist terrorist organization called ISIS have been using extreme violence and extortion to gain power in Syria and Iraq. They are thought to have between 10,000 and 30,000 fighters. 1,000 of their fighters may be from the West. Formed in April 2013 under the leadership of Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, it's an offshoot of al-Qaeda in Iraq. In June 2014, ISIS took the world by surprise when they stormed Mosul, Iraq's second largest city. They have now established an Islamic state in northern Syria and northwest Iraq. It has its own government and police. It forces everyone to follow strict Sharia law, whatever their religion. ISIS brutally punishes those who will not submit. They use crucifixion, beheadings, rape, torture, and amputations. Christians in Iraq are in extreme danger. Christians under ISIS control are given four options: convert to strict Sunni Islam, pay the jizya tax as a sign of their subjugation to Islam, leave, or be killed.
I don't wish my experiences in Mosul on any human being on earth. They threatened us with death. They forced us to pay jizya, knowing that we can't, since for years we have lived close to poverty.
ISIS paints the letter Noon on Christian homes. It's like a letter N and stands for Nazarene, that is, Christian. ISIS means that the Christian property now belongs to them. At least 200,000 Christians are now internally displaced or have become refugees in Iraqi Kurdistan, Jordan, and even Syria. Many Iraqi Christians fear that ISIS could spell the end of Christianity in their homeland.
I visited Syria a few years ago when Iraq was quite bad. I spent 2 months there. I spent some time in Syria, up in the eastern part of Iraq, and into Turkey, where things were starting to really get very bad in Iraq. And about 400,000 Christians out of Iraq had come into Syria. Things weren't bad in Syria just yet. And those 400,000 Christians that had come into a very small Christian community in Syria, about 2 million Christians in Syria, 400,000 other Christians from Iraq had come in, and they were absorbed into the Syrian church. And I visited a whole lot of families, and the Syrians had not just one person, not two people, but sometimes two or three families living with them in their houses. Two or three families. And I just wondered to myself, if that happened to our brothers and sisters around the world, our neighbors in Zimbabwe or Namibia or anywhere else, would we be willing to take two to three families into our homes? And I asked them, I said, that's incredible. And they said, this has been our history. They said this is the 12th time refugees have come across into Syria. The 12th time they've absorbed people from Turkey, from Iraq, from Jordan, from Lebanon, from Palestine, from other places around them. They've come over the last maybe 100 or so years. They've absorbed 12 mass migrations. But what has happened is the war in Iraq has spilled over. ISIS, that was formed in Iraq, has spilled over into Syria, and the Syrian church is under severe pressure. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that as we go through. So this is Syria. There you can see Syria. You can see the countries that are around it. Turkey, this is Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon. And the capital of Syria is Damascus. Now, the church in Syria has been going since the beginning of the church. And when I was in Syria, I spent the first 4 or 5 weeks living in a Syrian Orthodox monastery. And these guys taught me a new level of worship. They used to get up at 4 in the morning. Well, they used to, their first worship session started at 4. So they used to get up at 3:30 every day. Up at three in the morning to start worship at 4 o'clock. They worshiped for 2 hours. Then they had breakfast. Then they came back for their morning prayers, or they had an hour of solitude, and then they came back for their morning prayers and their morning service. So by 8 or 9 o'clock, they've been going for quite a few hours. And I think I lasted about 3 of those services. But they really taught me something new about worship and dedication to the Lord. And I stayed in a monastery called the New Monastery. And this place was ancient. It looked like an old castle. And I said to the guys, I said, why is this called the New Monastery? Because it looks very old. And they said, yes, it's about 1,800 years old. And I said, well, if that's the New Monastery, where's the old monastery? And then they pointed to some mountains behind. And they said, the old monastery is up there. And so I decided to go and have a look. I went up on my own, and at the top of these hills is this like a little town or village that was built into caves and into the mountain, and that's where the church existed. And it's from, they say, somewhere between 50 and 70 AD. The people in that church saw and lived with Jesus, and that is how old the church is in Syria. And I just remember it was just so significant seeing verses carved, Bible verses carved into this cave. And there was an altar, and in the altar there was the fish, the sign of the fish, and then there was a cross. And that had been there since 50 AD, almost 2,000 years ago, that church has been there. And we all know the story of Paul on his way to Damascus, being converted on his way to Damascus. This is the oldest church in the world, and it is in danger of not being a church at all anymore. When I traveled there, I landed in Damascus, and then I went right up to Hasakah. There's a place over here on the border of Iraq called Qamishli. There's a town over here that was completely Christian town. It was built into a mountain. Amazing, amazing town. Completely destroyed now. That whole town was massacred. And then I traveled to Hama and Homs. But the church we're going to be talking about is in Aleppo over there. There's been 5 years of struggle in Syria. It has lasted 5 years. It's a very, very complicated struggle. The guy who heads up Syria, the president or dictator, his name is Assad, and he's been there for decades. He's been always been kind to Christians, and Christians have been relatively able to worship freely as you can in a secular Muslim country. But when the Arab Spring happened about 5 or 6 years ago, I don't know if you remember all those countries falling. The government's falling in Tunisia and Morocco and Lebanon, in Libya, and other countries. All of those leaders were toppling, and they were all secular states and being replaced by very strong Islamic Muslim governments. And Assad was probably the strongest, had the strongest regime, and he said, no, this is not happening. So there were some rebels that were trying to get him toppled. And these rebels were funded by the U.S. and other foreign nations because they didn't want any dictators in the region. And for some unknown reason, and I don't know why it always happens, but they funded the wrong people. and they supplied huge amounts of weapons and arms and essentially funded the starting up of ISIS in the region. What has happened since, there's been a split in the rebels and ISIS, like a theological split, where the rebels are saying, we're not actually all that interested in the brand of Islam that you are presenting yourself, so we're going to still try and topple the government, but we also don't like how you're going about things, but we're also against the government, but we're also against these guys and against these guys. So the situation is very complicated. You've got over here, the green is the government-controlled areas, the gray is ISIS-controlled areas, the red is rebel-controlled areas, the yellow are private militias or different groups, and in amongst this you have criminal activity, you've got warlords. It's a very complicated situation. But we're going to be mostly talking about ISIS and what ISIS has done. And this is the area that ISIS controls as of the 1st of April. It's a dynamic situation. The areas that they control sort of ebb and flow, but the red areas are where ISIS has firm control, and these sort of shaded areas are where ISIS comes in and out, and it's very, very dangerous to be. And you can see where Aleppo is over there. So here's Aleppo, and you can see ISIS-controlled, and the green is government-controlled. Aleppo has the highest Christian population at the moment in Syria. Here's the Christian pretty much area in Aleppo, and these little dots are the concentration of Christians, Christian churches. A zoom there. But what this actually means for the Christians is very, very interesting, because this is the Christian area, this is ISIS, this is government, and this is rebel. And you can see the rebels are fighting ISIS, the rebels are fighting the government, and ISIS are fighting the rebels and the government and the Christians. And so it's a very, very complicated situation where these Christians find themselves. They're just finding themselves just being on all sides almost. They have some protection by the government, some protection, limited protection, because it's still a Muslim country. So they have limited protection by the government, but they are right at the front line, literally the front line of this situation. In the city of Aleppo, and I visited Aleppo, I thought it was one of the most beautiful cities I've ever visited in my life. It was almost an oasis in the desert. It had these beautiful trees, vineyards, and had these mountains around it, and it had these gardens. Everyone had, it was like a bit of a garden city. Everyone had gardens, and the buildings had these vines flowing over them, and it was a real cafe culture. There was lots of cafes. I don't know if anyone's visited Turkey, but sort of that kind of feel. When you walk down the street, everyone's sitting on the corners having coffee, and there's markets all over the place. But now 70% of the city has been damaged or destroyed. This is what it looks like now. When I saw this, I couldn't believe it. I've visited this place, and I can't believe it looks like this now. And this is all the Christian area. So these are pictures from friends of mine taken in the Christian area. A friend of mine you're going to hear, his name is Dr. Yanni Haddad. He lives in an apartment like this. And if you think of an apartment block, you've got your three neighbors above you, you've got your neighbor either side of you, and you've got the three neighbors below you. In his apartment block, every single one of his neighbors around him has been hit. His is the only flat in those 9 squares that hasn't been hit. Amazing. Hundreds of Christians killed by ISIS. Here's some before and after photos so you can see what it looked like and what it looks like now. And I said, like a garden city. These beautiful old buildings that have been there for centuries. And these old monasteries and churches. But life somehow carries on there. Now the next few pictures I'm going to show are very graphic. If you are sensitive, I would probably advise you, those of you who are in the morning session, there were quite a few people that were quite disturbed by what they're about to see. But this is a reality of what is happening in Aleppo to the Christians in Aleppo. They've been crucified in the public square. This person over here is from the church in Aleppo, the church that we're going to hear about. They've been executed. It's incredible. The ISIS came into this village or this part of Aleppo, and when they moved out, they saw what they had done. No one is innocent. This one is quite a story. I've just come back from Jordan, and we were there looking at the situation in Jordan and the refugees in the whole region, and we were meeting with the churches, and the person I'm sitting next to, they're from his church. And he was telling me the story. He was saying that ISIS came into the area and they dragged people out into the street, and they took this family, and they said to the husband and the family, are you going to convert, denounce Jesus and convert to Islam? And they said no. And the wife was raped in front of the family, in front of everyone. Then she watched as her husband was beheaded. Then she watched as her youngest and then her next youngest child were hanged in front of her. And then she was hanged. And this is the surviving daughter from the family. This guy told me that he knows them. He knows the children that had been part of his Sunday school. And he didn't know that picture was going to be shown by another person up there. And he was a broken man when he saw it. And here from the Aleppo church, three Syrians that were beheaded, executed late last year. This isn't from the church, but this is on TV where they had a live execution. And once the person was executed, this guy cut out the heart of the person who was executed. And he said, "We'll take out their hearts and eat them." These are people who've declared war on Christians. They've declared war on Christianity. And how does the church respond to this? A place where there's 12 million people displaced, 500,000 people killed, hundreds of Christians kidnapped, hundreds of churches deliberately destroyed, targeted, and destroyed. When I was in Jordan, while I was there, the Syrian government accepted the Armenian Genocide. And a bit of a history lesson, the Armenian Genocide happened in 1915. So in that time, the Ottoman Empire, which is now the modern-day Turkey, but they covered the whole of that region. They controlled that whole region. They decided to try and drive out all Christians from that area. And there was an ethnic group called the Armenians, and they were mostly Christian, about 2 million of them. And in the space of 1 year, they killed 1.5 million of these 2 million Christians 1915. And the world has denied this genocide ever happened. A lot of people think that if they blame, if they raise it up, they're going to try and bring about division against Muslims and bring about Islamophobia. And so it's not really talked about. Last year was the 100-year anniversary of this genocide. And the Syrian government, for the first time in their history, said, yes, this happened. ISIS said, they said this happened and it was wrong that they killed Christians. ISIS reacted. How they reacted is they targeted the Christians in Aleppo. Now, there were usually in Aleppo about 1,400 mortars that happened over a 3 to 5 month period. So rockets and mortars landing, just constantly landing over every day, mortars hitting. I served some time in Afghanistan with the British military. I've been in camps where mortars and rockets hit. It's pretty scary when it happens, and it's only been maybe at the most 5 rockets and mortars hitting at one time. When the Syrian government admitted this and the ISIS started attacking the Christians in Aleppo, they had 1,400 mortars and rockets in 12 hours. Hundreds of Christians were killed. And while we were there in Jordan, the Syrians that were with us, their phones kept going off, and they were just hearing more about their friends that had just been killed. And this family has just been killed, and this family. And it was, we just joined with them in prayer for a few hours. I don't know how to describe it. It was a moment of sheer heartache. The Syrians were there, and their friends and families were in danger. They had left them to come and tell people about what was going on, and while they were there, people were bombing their homes. But this is a story of one church, very much like this church. The church had about 300 to 400 people in the church, and led. He has pictures of the church, so it wasn't completely. It didn't escape some of the things that had happened. There's Dr. Yanni over there. And it's led by this guy, Dr. Yanni Assad. And he's a doctor. He's a world-renowned doctor. He has public engagements all over the world. He's often called out to do very complicated operations. But he has an opportunity to leave. And I spoke to him, and I've known him for many years. And when I saw him in Jordan, I said, Yanni, come on, there's got to be a time when you've got to think about you and your family. And he said, I cannot leave. I'll be the last person that leaves here. And he can go anywhere. He will go walk into any job anywhere in the world because of his skill. What he does, he actually, for 2 6-week sessions a year, he does outreach from Syria to Armenia and does operations. He does hundreds of operations there to what he calls the less fortunate. And I think, well, so he has a man, his rest time is outreach. Incredible man. He has him happier times with his youngest daughter getting married. In this one church of 300 to 400 people, they've got 82 orphans, 82 widows, 133 orphans, and 33 people have been kidnapped from this one church. I just cannot fathom that actually happening. Can you imagine this church having that sort of exodus of people? I've often sat in this church and I've looked at this board over here, and it's reminded me sometimes of what will happen to this church if there's 170 odd people suddenly leave to go and fight a war, and then 20 of them don't come back. That happened in this building. It happened, and it's happening to this church. 37 people kidnapped. And they decided, Yanni, the pastor, fled. He left. He said, I'm going. Gone. And Yoni was left with this congregation who were looking to him for leadership. And the pastor was there one day, and the next day he wasn't there. He's now in Canada. And they looked at him, and he said, okay, we have a choice. How do we respond in this particular situation? We can flee. We can hide. We can be angry. Or we can respond to the way God would like us to respond. And so he said, okay, well, let's formulate what we need to do. So he said, we're a church, we're a Baptist church, but also there are other churches around us. There were 28 churches whose leaders all left. And so he went to them and said, okay, how can we help? And now he oversees 28 churches. And he said it's brought incredible unity amongst the churches, the Syrian Orthodox, the Catholic Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox. They're all in this area, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Assemblies of God. They're all in this area. And he oversees 28 of these mixed churches. And then he said, okay, there's also the marketplace. We need to look after people's needs, ordinary people. And then there's a community around us who are Christian and Muslim, and we need to look after their needs as well. And this is what this one church is doing. So they've reached out to churches around the country and have started helping these other churches. This one church, 300 to 400 people, feeds 4,825 people. They rely on them for their food in 15 communities and 8 major cities around Syria. These are the orphans from this church. I visited Syria in winter, and I remember I got off the plane. I thought I was going to the desert, and I thought it was going to be hot. I didn't really prepare myself. I got off the plane, and it was minus 15 when I got off the plane. It was freezing cold. And when I stayed in this, the new monastery, the new monastery is made out of stone, had no central heating. And I was showering, and I came out of the shower, and I slipped on the floor, and the water that from my shower had come out, and it had iced on the floor. It was freezing cold. And so winter there is not a pleasant time. But when I look at this picture of these orphans, these 183 orphans or so, look at how they dressed. They got the warmest clothes on. They got, none of them looked destitute. They looked loved. And I just think, wow, that is a sacrificial church. A church where there are 83 orphans, 83 widows and 180-something orphans, and yet they're still loved and looked after. He has some trauma counseling for people who have lost loved ones and are dealing with the situation in which they live. When you have a city that looks like this, there's no electricity, there's no water, there's no infrastructure. And so through the help of my organization, Barnabas Fund, Yanni is actually, he's a member of the organization. We've, and through him, put in 37 water wells in the city. And they just go wherever they can find water. They got to drill 150 meters down to find water. And we've put in 37 of these wells across the city. They go in the middle of the street because there's no traffic anymore. They go in courtyards and houses and buildings because water is now a desperate need. There's 7 of these trucks that the church runs. So volunteers get these trucks. They fill them up with water every day, 7 of these trucks. And then they take them to areas where people can come and get water. And in some places, the elderly can't come down because most of them live in apartment blocks. They can't come down to collect the water. So volunteers from the church and a lot of children, look at this little, I don't know if it's a boy or girl, boy, long hair girl, I don't know. But they take these, Yanni says, they take these buckets of water to the old people upstairs who can't come down so that they can also get looked after. This this is an interesting story. So I don't know if you remember that picture of the Christian area, and you saw right on the edge there was the red, which was ISIS. Now this is the church runs through, obviously Yanni, because he's a doctor, runs a hospital 150 meters from the ISIS position. That he says that sometimes the closest they've been to the ISIS is 30 meters, but currently it's about 150 meters away. They've erected this massive cross outside of this hospital. He said that everywhere around it is completely devastated except this building. And they've put this big cross up, and it's almost saying, this is where the Christians are. You can try and get us. And they run. And I can't believe, if you think of those pictures that you saw, look at the facility in this church. They've got 18 doctors that come and help at the hospital. 18 doctors that come and help at this hospital. And they've got all kinds of facilities. Admittedly, it's a very small, but they're still helping to meet the needs of people in amongst this war zone. With the waiting room with magazines. And they step out into devastation. One of the other things that they do, the church goes into communities and tries to raise blood donations for people. Obviously, no one can get in. There's very, very limited aid that comes into this community. When we were in Jordan, how Yanni got in is he went through the government-controlled area. Then he went into Lebanon, and then he caught a flight from Lebanon into Jordan. And when we were in Jordan, a whole lot of churches from around the world had donated a whole lot of money to the church. And we got $100,000 in bills that he took in a briefcase back with him. I don't know when he gets to the airport and he has to declare something, he opens up, how he explains $100,000. That's 1.5 million rand that he's carrying across. But he does that. He comes across and he collects money in Lebanon or in Jordan, or he sends a taxi driver in. He comes across maybe once every 4 weeks, makes an eight-hour journey there and an eight-hour journey back through very, very dangerous situations. He was actually telling me a story. When he goes to this hospital, he said that it's in Sniper Alley, and he comes down, and his car, he says his car, he couldn't remember, but he thinks at least 12 times his car's been hit by snipers. And he's got old pictures of the bullet holes in the back windscreen that was shot out. And he said, he showed me on his ear, he said that 1 millimeter of his ear has been taken off by a sniper bullet. But in amongst this church is really demonstrating God's love and fearlessness, really, in this the community around it. And because they're reaching out not just to the Christian community, but to others, many, many Muslims have come to know the Lord. And they've never discovered that the people that they were persecuting throughout their whole lives, through centuries of culture have been persecuting, these Christians have been reaching out with love and saying, although you've persecuted me, I'm going to give you water. Although you've persecuted me, I'm going to give you food. Although you've persecuted me, I'm going to look after you. Here's a hospital. Bring your children. And because of that, hundreds of Muslims have come to know the Lord. Even ISIS members. This lady gave her life to the Lord last year. She now runs one of those 28 churches, a Muslim lady. And I think because he was telling me, she found the core of the Christian message, which was love. And he said that her faith is so pure because of that. This is a Christmas celebration, a whole lot of Muslim background believers for the first time celebrating Christmas and what it actually means to celebrate Christmas together. And when I look at this church, I think about our lives. I think about what is our response. We live in a very safe environment. There's lots of stuff that happens around us. And I look at this church, and their response was love. Reach out. Reach the community. Be in the community. Meet needs. Celebrate. Rejoice. And when we, I'm quite critical, I think, of the church's response recently in South Africa. Two things like fees must fall, Zuma must fall, the political situation, the poverty that surrounds us, the segregation that surrounds us. We're very withdrawn. We're not reaching out as a church. We're not reaching out, I'll blame myself as well, individually, but as a church, City Gardens Church and Capital C Church. I was very touched, and Linda, my wife, was also very touched, significantly touched, by when the fees must fall situation was going. I think we stood at a very, very delicate situation, and there was a lot of anger, there was a lot of fear, there was a lot of frustration, and there was a lot of anxiety, and it was becoming very racial and hatred, and there was a church, Linda's parents' church in Pretoria. Their pastor said, "What is your response to the students in the church?" And then the students went down and got on their knees, and you saw those pictures around Facebook of all these students praying and linking hands and praying. And I think that is the right response. That is reaching out into the community. Some of them actually put themselves between like warring factions almost. Said, "We'll stand in the gap. We'll protect you." There's another church that also responded in a different way. I'm going to tell you the story of the Egyptian church. But before we go there, I just want to read a couple of verses to put it into perspective. John 13, this is probably one of my favorite verses that really speaks to me. This is Jesus just before he goes to be crucified in John 13. He's talking to his disciples. And this is probably one of his last commandments he gave his disciples. And he says, "A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Other versions say that you will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Basically saying that if you demonstrate love, you're proving me to everyone. If you show love, you prove Jesus Christ. Because love is so strong. Love is incredible, and it can change things. It can make huge differences in communities and nations, as we're going to just see. But it takes courage to do that. In amongst these crazy persecutions and the lives we live, it takes huge amounts of courage. But God gives us encouragement. In Romans 8, it says, Romans 8, 35, it says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a huge challenge to us, how we live our lives in this context, that it doesn't matter what we actually face, that we are more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if we demonstrate that love to others, we'll prove God to them. Amazing. In 2011, a group of Christians in Egypt was taken away. They were kidnapped, they were brutally tortured, and they were killed by Muslim extremists in late 2011. And in Egypt, Christians are not completely persecuted, not nearly as bad as we've seen in Iraq and Syria, but they are still persecuted. They are still kidnapped. They're still killed. And they, on their ID books, they've got to have their religion put down. If they're Christian, it's got to say Christian. And so when you go to a job interview and you show your ID book, it says Christian on it. And most of the majority Muslim country, they'll discriminate against you. Your children can't go to good schools, you can't get good jobs. And Christians are really second-class citizens in Egypt. In fact, there's a city, a group of Christians outside of Cairo that live in what is known as Garbage City. It's where this, where basically all the garbage of the whole Cairo, and those of you who've visited Egypt and the Middle East will know some of those places are very, very dirty. All the rubbish goes and sits there, and Christians have made the only place they can live is not quite like digging around, although there are lots of Christians who dig around in the rubbish, but they live in the suburb within amongst all of this rubbish, and it's called Garbage City. And there's a church there called the Church of the Cave. It's a Coptic church. And when these killings happened, there was an outcry from the Christian community. Some of them actually said, "We are going to go and attack these Muslims." And they clashed. And another 36 Christians were killed and 24 Muslims were killed. And there was a lot of political tension at that time. And things could have gone either way. And the Christian community as a church got together. And the leaders from all the churches got together and they prayed for 3 days. And they asked, cried out to the Lord and said, "What is our response? How do we respond to the situation?" And they thought the response was, "We are going to rise up together and we're going to march and we are going to go against the Muslims and we're going to stand and we are going to fight and we're going to do that." But at the end of 3 days, they said, "Our response is to praise and to pray." And to pray. And they said, "Okay, in 3 days' time, we're going to organize a prayer, an all-night prayer." And they thought they were going to get about 250 people to this prayer meeting, this all-night prayer. And they decided to have it at Garbage City, one, because it's where most of the Christians are, also because they thought it would be like a sign of humility to have it amongst this garbage city. So they were expecting about 250 people. I'm going to show you a video of what it turned out to be. 70,000 Christians came. The biggest gathering of Christians in Egypt. There have been quite a few more of these events, but for the first time, Christians from all churches united. Almost. It's a preview. But I'm glad you're getting it ready. So 70,000 Christians got together from all around the country, and it was actually televised by a station that Barnabas Fund supports, and it was broadcast to the world, and it showed the right response to this. The right response was prayer and praise and worship in amongst persecution, in amongst the worst possible things. So as we end off here, and maybe Bernie later will have a response for you, but this will be my last bit. As we listen and see this church, why don't we join in worship with another persecuted church? Those 70,000 people that we're about to see look free, but they are persecuted. It took significant courage for them to join together. In fact, that whole area was surrounded by military because they thought the Christians were going to come in and start having violent protests. The military were ready to start massacring Christians. And one of the Muslims at this event that was there to, they were concerned about what was actually going to happen. I've lost it. But what they said was that we came here expecting aggression. We came here expecting war. We came expecting that we were going to fight and we would have to defend ourselves. But we saw Christians praying. We saw flags of our country together. We saw unity, and we saw praise, and we saw rejoicing. And this guy was completely blown away by this. And it was a sort of a tweet that he was tweeting out, telling other people to stand down and just they're not being aggressive. And it changed the future of that country. You know, the country could have gone either way. And I think in South Africa, we can go either way at the moment. And this is a real call to us. Do we respond as we're responding as a church at the moment, or do we respond like this church? You can play that video now.
The question we need to be asking ourselves, I believe this evening, is two things. There's two responses that we as Christians should have from a message like this. And the first response is a response of compassion. We need to have compassion. If we can have compassion for our brothers and our sisters that's suffering. And this evening, if you don't have compassion, something doesn't stir in your spirit, something doesn't stir in your heart, then I'd like to invite you to the front and come up for prayer. And then there's a second response that we need to have as Christians. And the second response is just as important as the first response. Hate evil. Love good. And establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be glorious unto the remnant of Joseph. Amos 5 and Proverbs 8 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth, I hate, says the Lord. There's an apathy in the bride of Jesus Christ. There's an apathy in our hearts. Because we either don't have compassion, we don't hate evil, or we don't do both. And this evening I'm going to challenge us to get practical in our hearts. And we'll be preaching more about this next week. I'm going to be touching on this and carrying on from this in a practical level next Sunday, but for tonight, so the Lord can prepare us. If you struggle not to have compassion, I want to invite you to come to the front. And if you struggle to have hate of evil, and listen carefully, not hating people. We don't hate people. We hate evil. We hate what evil does to people. We hate the fact that evil controls people. It manipulates them. It destroys them. When we see what's happening to our country, we should be infuriated to hate evil. Respond in compassion. So I'm going to ask, if that's you, can you boldly come? Can we be a prophetic church tonight? Can we step in front for the rest of the bride of Jesus Christ, rest of Cape Town? Can we say, yes, Lord, work in my life first? So Effie's going to keep playing, and I'm going to ask you, if that's you, come to the front. And then we're going to sing one more song. And then Brendan's going to close off to us. Please go home and let's work on our hearts. God is busy shaking us here. It's been a few hard weeks with real hard words the Lord's given us. Allow the Lord to shake you through. Do not let the enemy come and feel and make you feel condemned. There's no condemnation. In Christ Jesus, none, not an inch, not a drop, none. Do not put on the cloak of condemnation. Throw that off. The Lord may bring us freedom. If we can finish with that last song with Daniel's son. And as Daniel's son's singing, let's respond this evening.